Good morning, everyone. And welcome back to Daniel. We are having our second last session of Daniel today. We're going to begin at really the end. We're going to recap a little bit about the end of chapter 9, one of the hardest to interpret sections of Daniel and of the whole Bible. And then we are going to cover, there's only one vision left in the rest of Daniel. We're going to cover about half of it today. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, in a book like Daniel, you show us how you are in control of all things, how the spiritual forces are controlling what happens in the physical realm. Help us to have confidence always in you. Show us that you, not we, are in control of our destinies. How blessed we are that you are in control, because you are the all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God. We thank you for this gift in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's just spend a few minutes summing up our thoughts on the end of Daniel chapter 9. As I read those last two paragraphs, you may want to have this handout that I prepared for you today. Some of you have had a chance to look at it already because you took one of the papers that I handed out earlier that contains this drawing. This drawing is the premillennialists' point of view of what will happen in the end times. And for a part of that point of view, they point to Daniel chapter 9. So keep this probably in the same page as your Daniel chapter 9. And let me read those last two paragraphs again. Remember that this is now a revelation that Gabriel is giving to Daniel after Daniel has confessed his sins and the sins of the people. I'll begin with 9:24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Okay, let's just take a look at the sheet once quickly. Premillennialists, they receive this name because they believe that before the millennium, there will be a rapture of God's people. It's pictured here. You can see it kind of minimizes the ages past there on the left. That's referring to all the things that happened in the Old Testament times up to the time of Christ. Then they believe there will be this church age in which we are now. And then the next line, you can see a cloud above it, and you see the word rapture there. They believe that all the believers will be snatched out of the present physical world and will be taken up to heaven, while 7 years of tribulation take place. And they name this seven-year tribulation, they give it the assignment of 7 years because of Daniel. Now, most of their teachings about the tribulation, however, come from the central portion, the main body of Revelation, which they believe describes this period of tribulation. And then they'll take a passage like Daniel and say, see, this 1 7 that is left over in the 77s, that is going to be that seven-year period, they say. They insist that all of these sevens in Daniel are years. And then, as I just read, in the midpoint of it, he is going to cut off sacrifice. He will stop all sacrifice. They interpret that to be the Antichrist, who, notice, is not named in the section in Daniel. The only way that he is described at all, he's a very shadowy figure, the only way he is described is in the middle of 26, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. They believe, they interpret that that ruler is the Antichrist, and that he will appear midway through the 7 years of tribulation. And after he appears, then there will be great tribulation. You can see under the last 3.5 years of that. Then, after that, and he is defeated, this one doesn't show where Armageddon is in their conception, but I believe that's where it is. And then the glorious appearing of the Lord and the millennium. So Jesus returns to the earth then the second time in their interpretation of things. First, in an invisible way to rapture the people out, to rapture the believers out, and then the 7 years of tribulation. Then Jesus will appear again, and then Jesus will stay on this earth and have a physical reign on this earth. And they believe that Daniel chapter 9 is a key section of Scripture to their understanding of this. The premillennialist point of view really takes very isolated passages of Scripture from all over in the Bible, and it sets them up in a row that someone decides on, that one of them decided on maybe 200 years ago or so. And then they just insist that is the only interpretation for the end times that possibly makes any sense whatsoever. Now, you and I read a chapter like Daniel chapter 9, and we say, how did you get all that stuff out? Well, you can see there are other passages that they will point to here. We don't have time to go into all of them in a class like this. But you need to be aware that that is the typical, that this is how false doctrine spreads. This is now the typical way of describing Daniel among most generic Christians, among most evangelical Christians. And when I did a class on the end times, I tried to research historically how this interpretation came about, and I had a very difficult time finding out who was the first one to come up with the idea of the rapture. But as best as I could tell, this interpretation is only about 200 years old. That it goes back, the farthest that I could trace it back to was the Scofield Bible, which was printed around the year 1800, when a person who was a premillennialist published his own edition of the Bible with his footnotes about how to interpret, especially the end times prophecies. The traditional point of view, which was held during most of the history of the Christian church, is the one you and I were instructed in and still believe today. That toward the end times, the world is going to get more and more wicked. There will be tribulation toward the end. There will be these signs of the end times. But we believe that this church age is merely going to go until that day, which no one knows about, when Jesus will make his final and only return to this earth. The day of judgment as we know it, where all of the dead will be raised. One thing that has always baffled me about the premillennialists is the passages in John. Jesus repeats it several times, that the judgment is going to take place on the last day. There will only be one day for these events. But that is the point of view. You need to be aware of this when studying a book like Daniel. This is the point of view of most evangelical Christians today. Anyone have any questions on it? Gwen?
Well, actually, I've been struggling with this concept with my youngest son, because he was of this the millennialist and the rapture and that whole thing. Mm-hmm. Last time he visited me, we both, okay, let's pick up our Bibles, let's look at what it says. Mm-hmm. First of all, there's no word rapture in the Bible. About a year ago, I went into the internet, and this whole millennialist, I can't even pronounce that right, came about almost the same time as Mormonism. around that 18.
It's true.
Yeah, almost, you know, and I was thinking, what was going on when these people were coming up with these bizarre ideas?
Yes.
And because I didn't really understand the whole 1,000 years, all I could tell Christopher was, Jesus is only coming back one time. Why, what does it say about the harvest? This speaks nothing to the harvest, where, you know, he's not going to take all the good people up and leave the bad people down. So what happens to them? Do they go to hell afterwards? They haven't been given a second chance, you know, so being able to speak to it that way and through Scripture, he was able to figure out, yeah, that really doesn't make sense, does it? No, it doesn't.
Okay, good points. Anyone else? Yes, Linda.
I think that Greg carpooled with in D.C. He believed the 1,000 years, and Greg goes, well, how do you reconcile that with no one knows the day or the hour? He goes, because if there is 1,000 years, you just count ahead, and you know he's coming back, finally. And the guy's like, oh, yeah. Like, that passage, he just didn't quite understand.
Are you aware that in the history of the Christian church, people have always struggled over the millennium, that means 1,000 years. And it comes from Revelation chapter 20, which, as we've discussed in this class before, the apocalyptic books use numbers symbolically, and 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10, 10 being the number of completeness, taken to the third degree means really complete. But to get back to my first point that I was making, in the year 1000, as the Christian church was building up to the year 1000, there were a group of Christians who wanted to take numbers literally and thought that the 1,000 referred to from the time that Jesus was here on this earth. And at New Year's, on the year 1000, there was a large group of Christianity that was expecting Jesus to return on that date. So it was one of the many, already over 1,000 years ago, one of the many times where people tried to predict times using the apocalyptic literature of Scripture, and nothing came of it. So the experience that we've had in the Christian church since the time the Bible was written tells us the symbolical way of interpreting the numbers is what was intended by the original writers. Okay? Let's take some time then to look a little closer at Daniel, and let me, in summing up this section, just give you my personal interpretation of this section. Okay? There are many. We discussed quite a few different ones last time. And in your reading, you may have come up with many different interpretations for this section. But I think we can't spend too much time on it either. Let me just kind of sum up what each is describing according to my humble opinion, let's say. 24, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression. As I made the point last time, the numbers are symbolical. So 70 would be 7 times 10. 7 being the number of the covenant, the 3 that stands for God, and the 4 coming together. 7 times 10, which is the number of completeness, you have the complete covenant. And let's take this to the nth degree, the angel says to Daniel. So he says 77. A very gracious time God has allotted before he is going to bring that redemption that is necessary for your sins, Daniel, and the sins of your people. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. I believe that the angel is talking to Daniel about when Jesus would come. And he just underlines it by having phrase after phrase describing what Jesus would do. And this would happen in the 77s. And he even throws in there to seal up vision and prophecy. After the time of Jesus, the time of inspiration came to an end, didn't it? It's going to be striking as we get toward the end of Daniel. This phrase is going to repeat, to seal up prophecy, to show that it's at an end, that it's complete now, that the prophecy is all there.
And to anoint the Most Holy, referring to Jesus, the Anointed One, right? The Messiah. That would be my interpretation. 25. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. The decree is referring to when the Jews were allowed to leave the Babylonian captivity. And from that time, until the city would be rebuilt, I think is the 7 sevens. Otherwise, there's no really reason for separating the 7 sevens and the 62 sevens. Why doesn't he speak of it as a period of 69 sevens? Because remember, he saves that one final seven till the end. So the 7 sevens would be the period in which God brings the people back to Israel and allows them to rebuild the city and the temple, right? Then the 62 sevens are going to come, again, symbolical of a gracious period of time, a covenant time between God and his people, where he then sends the Messiah. Because then we have Anointed One with a capital A. We've talked last time about how there's so many variations in the way you can translate this paragraph. But in my interpretation, I'm going to say this is the capital A. This is referring to Jesus. Till the Anointed One of God comes. Now he goes back to the city at the end of verse 26. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. If you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you know that the people had great difficulty in rebuilding Jerusalem. The people around them did not want to complete the city wall and the temple, and even fought against them. They had a very difficult time. But they did rebuild the city and rebuild the temple shortly after being released from captivity. Then verse 26. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. We discussed for a while, what does it mean to be cut off? I think the best interpretation is when Jesus died on the cross. When he was cut off from God, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what verse 26 is referring to. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem shortly after Jesus' death on the cross in 70 AD. And the people who did it, I would say, are the Romans. They were to a large extent responsible for his crucifixion, and they were also the ones who destroyed the city of Jerusalem. There is this talk about a ruler in there, but this is the only time he's mentioned in the paragraph. And I would say, he's not a prominent figure. He may be the Antichrist that the apostles later talk about in their writings, but I'm not sure that he is. I believe that the rest of the paragraph is referring to things that the Messiah will do, not that the Antichrist will do. The people, let's see, where did we leave off? The middle of verse 26. The end will come like a flood. War will continue unto the end. I would say that that is referring to this continuing age since the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, where war seems to be prevalent all the time. Jesus had said, wars and rumors of wars are going to be one of the signs of my second coming. And that's what the angel is describing for Daniel in the Revelation here. These constant wars. And desolations have been decreed. Now verse 27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. I will interpret this as referring to the Messiah. This is probably the part of the paragraph that is most debated. Is the he, this Antichrist, that people are interpreting in the ruler,
Or is the He the Anointed One? I think since it speaks about a covenant, the natural person in such a context would be the Anointed One. Now, some people have made a case that maybe in the Hebrew language you spoke about a covenant as any type of agreement or alliance that they made back in political terms. That's a possibility. I can't rule that out. It may be referring to this ruler, this unnamed ruler, and then it would be talking about an alliance that he makes. That's very much the interpretation of the premillennialists. But with that word covenant, I'm drawn to say it is the one who is the Anointed One. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. You kind of have to know the way that Hebrew words flow. A phrase like for 1:7, there really is no word for four in the Hebrew language in that phrase. It just says 1:7. He will confirm a covenant with many, 1:7. And I toyed with, as I was working on it yesterday, with the idea that could this final seven be Holy Week? Remember that we did discuss last time that the word in Hebrew for seven is the same word as weeks or week in the Hebrew language. And could it be referring to the new covenant that Jesus established in that very important week, in the middle of which something very important happened? Notice the next part. In the middle of the seven, or in the middle of the week, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Jesus offered the ultimate sacrifice so that no more sacrifices needed to be made there on the cross on Good Friday. And so could 27 be restating something that has already been alluded to in 26? He will be cut off. Then, the next part, which is the hardest part of all, remember first of all that I said whenever it's got those little brackets just on the bottom, underneath the phrase, that means that the translators put that word in there even though it's nowhere in the Hebrew text, just because they had such a hard time trying to figure out, what is this talking about? And it was their best guess at what the wing was of. So they translate, in the middle of the seven, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, premillennialists will say that he there is this unnamed ruler, and that he sets up something awful in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount. Now, the only problem with that is the word temple is nowhere in the verse. I much prefer the variation on this one that is printed in your footnote. Would you follow it with me? You see it down there? It's the longest of these variations. Verse 27. Or, you can translate, and one who causes desolation will come upon the pinnacle of the abominable, I'm even going to leave temple out, until the end that is decreed is poured out on the desolated. Again, they want to add in city. The problem here is that in the Hebrew, there really is no verb starting this sentence. So the whole idea that, like what's in the text, and on the wing of the temple, he will set up, that's not really there in the Hebrew either. So the person who does it is not in focus in the sentence in Hebrew. It's more the abominableness of what happens. The subject, which I think is better, is in the footnote. The one who causes desolation will come upon the pinnacle of the abominable. Now, I realize that it almost sounds like gobbledygook, because we're just at a loss as to figure out what it's referring to. But then if you take it in the footnote in that way, you can have all of the he's in the paragraph referring only to the Messiah. And to me, That achieves the purpose of why the end of chapter 9 is the way it is. Let's not forget why this whole vision appeared. What happened last time in our study at the beginning of chapter 9?
Daniel's praying for forgiveness.
Yes.
Daniel prays forgiveness for his own sins and also for the sins of the people, right? And the reason the vision is given is to tell Daniel what?
You are forgiven.
You are forgiven, right? It really has a very simple message, doesn't it? Unless you let yourself get drawn in to all kinds of uncertain phrases, and it causes your mind to extrapolate all kinds of other ideas out of something that, well, I think somebody shared with me last time at the end. Maybe it was Lisa. She said, aren't we supposed to always take the clearer passages of the Bible and use them to interpret the less clear passages of the Bible? And aren't we supposed to concentrate on those things that are clearly revealed throughout the Bible rather than making a big deal of those things that aren't as clear to us? And I said, yep, Louisa, you nailed it right on the head. And that's what I want to share with the class next time. This is a perfect example where those who are very well-intentioned, who really want to get to the bottom of Scripture, get drawn into something that really isn't there in the text. It goes above and beyond. Now, certainly, I believe that the reason the angel worded it in this way to Daniel was to also give warnings about the terrible things that will happen even amidst our salvation. That phrase about the abomination that causes desolation, that's going to come up, I think it has come up once already, or a similar phrase has, and it's going to come up again, and it is in connection in Daniel with that time much closer to the days of Daniel, where that terrible ruler, that Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, set up a temple to Zeus, an altar to Zeus, in the place of the burnt offering altar in Jerusalem, and sacrificed a pig on it. And so that is foretold in Daniel. But in next week's lesson, we're going to see that it comes up in a way that I think refers more broadly to all kinds of abominations that the wicked will do as the end times approach. So I think there's a little bit of that also in Daniel 9. Watch out, because as these wonderful times come, when the Anointed One will redeem you from your sins, there will be wickedness and desolation surrounding the whole ordeal. Okay, I saw a few hands. Dave.
The last he then means that the Messiah sets up the abomination desolation?
No. If you see in the footnote, let me take you through the way this would read if they had put the footnote in the text. Let's begin with 27. He will confirm, now there it's the Messiah, I would interpret. He will confirm a covenant with many for one seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, let your eye go down to the footnote. And one who causes desolation will come upon the pinnacle of the abominable temple until the end that is decreed is poured out on the desolated city. Do you see in this interpretation that it is not the Messiah who sets up the abomination? If you take that translation that is in the footnote, you can still have the Messiah doing the first half of the passage, but not be responsible for the abomination. And you can do that. I've checked the Hebrew. You can do that perfectly well. Gwen.
I just think, speaking to what you said before, what Louisa said last week, is as Christians, we believe, we tend to feel that because we are believers, because our hearts are not hard, we should be able to understand everything in the Bible. But we forget that we're still sinners, and that there are still some things that we will not understand, not until the end, according to God's will.
And that's a sub-theme of Daniel, isn't it? That there are things you're not going to understand, Christian. You're just going to have to go through them. That fiery furnace, remember how they prayed? God, we know that you can save us from the fiery furnace. But if you put us through the fiery furnace, you know, then give us your protection. Then Daniel, same way in the lion's den. There are things that we cannot understand about these terrible things that happen in a sinful world. But we simply have to submit our intelligence to God's omniscience. Anything else? Paul?
I answered this last question you had on the pastor in my kind of way of doing it.
Okay.
I think that the text is very difficult to know the exact beginning and the ending of these 60s and 77s. Mm-hmm. So, but what we do know is the main focus is on the Messiah.
Right.
And the time period before him, during him, and after him, until he died on the cross for those sins, which created this mess that they were in the beginning.
Yes.
And so now, and before that we couldn't, but now we can approach God as Father.
Yes.
Prior to that we couldn't.
Yes.
Now we can, after Christ took those sins of ours and wiped them all away, and all of these things, sin created all this confusion.
Yes.
And then now sin creates our human mind to get hung up on these numbers, mm-hmm. which causes even more confusion,
yes.
instead of concentrating on the Messiah and what he did. And what, because of what he did, what we now can do, which is approach God as our Father.
To sum up, Proverbs 3:5 says it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, right? Focus on the Messiah in a paragraph like this and not on your sinful reason trying to figure things out. Here's another reason why it's so important to focus on Jesus in a paragraph like this. Do you realize that this is one of only two passages in the whole Old Testament that actually uses the term Messiah to refer to the coming Savior? This one and Psalm 2 are the only passages in the Old Testament that actually use the word Messiah. We're so used to the Jewish people still using Messiah today that I think we're kind of surprised by that, aren't we? Yeah. So Jesus needs to get the focus here. I don't think, in any of the interpretations I read, I don't think there was anybody that questioned that anointed one refers to the coming Savior. I think Christians of all stripes will say, yes, the anointed one is referring ahead to Jesus. And he's referred to twice, right, as anointed one, with the capital. And that other figure, I mean, you can read the Antichrist in, and maybe to a certain extent the Antichrist does fit in with that other ruler, but Daniel, or the angel, certainly doesn't have that in focus, because all that he's referred to is the people of the ruler who will come. That's the only reference to this other person in the paragraph. Okay, any other questions on Daniel chapter 9 before we move on to the final vision? Okay, then let's turn to Daniel chapter 10. Chapter 10 is one that really just sets the stage for the final vision. I'll read it. Daniel 10, verses 1 through 12 is the first segment. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen. with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." That was the Monday assignment. Let's take a look at the questions. Today we begin the final vision in the book of Daniel. When did this one occur? What's the time?
Well, it tells us the third year of Cyrus, so 536 BC?
Yeah, around 536 BC, because remember, Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 BC. That was one of our firmest dates that we've been able to establish. And so we're now in the Persian period. Daniel has spent much of his career among the Babylonians, but that has passed by this time. And now Cyrus the Great is the king of Persia, and he's been at it for 3 years. The next question was, what significance might there be to the circumstances of this, it should read vision, not version, of this vision? What's the impact that it has on Daniel? Linda?
I was going to say he ate no choice food, no meat or wine, which just looks similar to the beginning of the time of captivity, which is almost like a bookend.
Yes. At the beginning, remember, he was not eating the foods of the Babylonians. And also, throughout the visions, we've seen him always being perturbed by the visions. But this one seems to be the most extreme one, where for 3 weeks he doesn't eat any of the choice foods or drink any of the wine, which was so common in their diet in those days, or put any lotions on himself. We don't think of doing that regularly, but the people in the Middle East, where it's so hot and dusty, they like to, when they get dressed up, you know, oil themselves up, and makes them look very, very fine. Whereas Daniel is like in mourning when he realizes what this vision says. Anything else on the circumstances of the vision?
Well, isn't he also mourning the problems that, this is 3 years later now, when the children of Israel were free to go back to their homeland, and they ran into quite a bit of trouble, and he may have got some news of that, because they got as far as building the foundation of the temple, and the Samaritans or somebody had stopped their whole process, so the temple was in disarray, could not be rebuilt, and here he is 1,000 miles away and can't do a whole lot about it. And I think maybe he could be mourning because he wanted so much, and he figured after 70 years, this all should just automatically happen because God said so, or Jeremiah said so, and it's not happening. And so this could cause him a great deal of grief.
Good point. Daniel has gotten past a place in his life where he thought, now the chips are all falling my way. The Babylonians have been conquered. The end of the 70 years is near. We heard him say that in last week's lesson, right? Now we have this person who is letting the Jewish people go back to their homeland. The roadblocks seem to be out of the way of the people of God. And what so often happens after you get over one roadblock?
Bam.
Oh, now there's more roadblocks. My goodness. This could be why Daniel is mourning at this time. Now, wait till you hear the whole vision, because it involves the ages coming after Daniel. And so that probably is weighing on him too. You know, oh, the people of God, they can go home now to our homeland. They can worship God as they please. Oh, and they're going to have all this difficulty ahead of them. Because it occurred to me, one thing that kind of surprised me about it is Daniel's near the end of his life. This is the last vision he receives. Why would it hit him so personally? What's going to be told in the vision is things that are going to happen after he dies. But remember what we said last time, too, about how it's not, what did you keep reminding me that day? It's not me, it's we.
I reminded you of that sense.
He had this sense of we, the people of God, that we're going to have to undergo more persecution from more oppressors. This is why Daniel is mourning. Second question. Who might the person have been who appeared to Daniel in the vision? Could be Gabriel, right? We've had Gabriel before, and the person is described just in such great lengths. The linen clothes and the golden belt around his waist and all these things. Sherry?
But before, they've always named.
Yes. I wonder too. At first I thought, could it be Gabriel? But then I thought, well, he's appeared twice already. Wouldn't Daniel have said there was Gabriel standing in the linen and that sort of thing? It isn't named who the person is. And I wonder if that's part of just the mysteriousness of the vision. But I would think we're safe in assuming that it's an angel, right, who has come.
I think it's the second person that's revealed, Christ himself. Because in Revelation, it's the same almost description. And John points out that is the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ. Yeah. So
Jesus does appear in a similar way in the book of Revelation. So could this be the pre-incarnate Son of God appearing to Daniel and revealing this vision? Michelle?
In the study that Mark and I were doing, we were going through that little center section and looking at cross-references, and all the ones that we came up with were referring to angels. Yeah. Know, with the gold sash around the waist. One said the gold sash around the chest and the linen. And so each time it was an angel bringing a message. So we didn't get Jesus. At first we thought it was Jesus, but when we did all those other references that had similar, verbiage.
Good. I'm glad you're doing some of the things that I'm pointing out. That center column, remember, in your Bibles, if you have a skinny center column, that gives you other passages with similar words in it. And by doing that, you might come to the conclusion in all these other passages that are referred to, it refers to angels coming with messages, so then you may interpret it as being an angel. But I think Paul's point of view has some merit too.
Well, and I found in Matthew 17:2 during the transfiguration that Christ had a face like lightning. They used the same phrase. Also, I wonder, because as I read the whole chapter, in verse 18 it said, he reached out and gave me strength. And I thought, I don't know that an angel would have that kind of power.
Yes.
I didn't know that. So I wondered if maybe, it could be either one, but I just wondered about that.
Good point. 18, touching and giving him strength. Isn't that a characteristic of Christ?
Well, isn't Christ strengthened by an angel when he was in the garden?
Good point. Ooh, we're having a good debate here.
Good point. Yeah, the angels did come.
See how there are certain things in Revelation, in apocalyptic stuff like this, where it's purposely not told us who it is, and it doesn't hurt to speculate and to search your scriptures to come up with the firmest interpretation. But really, in a section like this, you've got to leave it open, right?
And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who it is.
Right. Because again, Christ is the focus. He is our Redeemer, and all of this stuff plays into that. I would like to highlight Trisha's though too about the Transfiguration. Didn't it remind you of the Transfiguration? Even at a certain point in one of the Transfiguration accounts, it says they got very sleepy and fell asleep at a certain point and then were awakened. Well, same thing happened to Daniel here, right? And what was the other thing? The revelation of Jesus to the Apostle Paul happens in a similar way, because remember when he comes and appears to him on the road to Damascus, the people around him see a bright light, but they don't see Christ himself. And they're confused by what's going on. Same way, Daniel is the only one who sees this vision, although the people around him have this great foreboding. They know that something is happening, but they're not seeing it. Linda had it.
Well, I was just going to say that you said it doesn't matter, so I don't I should bring it up. But I at first thought it was God the Son. But then when it says, you know, I was detained, or the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Michael, a chief prince, came to help me. Later on it said, soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia in verse 20. You know, it almost, I was like, God is the ruler and aren't his angels the one battling? And I don't know, but you never really hear of Jesus taking that role.
It is definitely a role of angels, isn't it? They are sometimes referred to as the heavenly hosts. And that word host in Hebrew can stand for army. It's the same word as is used for an army in a war. And so angels definitely have the job of being warriors who ward off the evil spirits that are attacking us at certain times. This whole chapter is filled with that idea. It's really mind-blowing, isn't it, as you get toward the end of the chapter, to realize how it's referring to spiritual battles going on around us that we don't even realize or see. So I'm torn too. Is it Jesus or is it one of the heavenly hosts? I don't know. Okay, shall we move on? The next question says, this is the second time that a heavenly messenger tells Daniel that he has come with a message from God in response to Daniel's prayer. We didn't touch on it when we were back in 9:23. But look at verse 12 and compare it once. What does this teach us about prayer? Let me read 12 again. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. What comfort can this thought bring to a Christian?
Well, there's two verbs, that he hears our prayers and that he responds to them.
So we know that when we pray, it's not useless or in vain, right?
Also that we need to come to him in humility.
And that we come to him in humility when we pray to him? Anyone else? Any other thoughts? Ray.
I think God's promises don't have to happen right now. It takes a while sometimes for his promises to come through, and Daniel had a week.
Yes. It seems, I think you could translate verse 12 as referring back to when he started 3 weeks ago. If this is referring to, well, maybe not. That's the way one of my commentaries interpreted it. But I think this has to be referring to when Daniel first started his walk with the Lord there in Babylon, right? Wouldn't that be what it's referring to? And he has seen much turmoil. His friends thrown into the fiery furnace. Him going into the lion's den. That God doesn't always jump down from his throne in heaven to rescue me out of every painful situation, right? So that would be Ray's point. That's well taken. Anyone else? Rich.
It's kind of cool that God created the entire universe, you know, all the planets, everything, all the elm trees, all the animals, and everything has a time to listen to what is troubling us and the time to get involved in our lives. I find that it's kind of cool that, you know, God has all these things that he's dealing with, and yet, boom, he still takes time to deal with my life.
An all-powerful being like God has such personal interest in you and me that whenever we pray to him, he's listening and he's responding. Even though he knows much better than me what I should be asking for, he doesn't consider any of my concerns too petty for him to ignore. Isn't that a wonderful feeling? To know that the creator of the universe is that personally connected to you? Rosemary.
Also, since Daniel prayed on behalf of the people more so than on behalf of his son, also that God, you know, answers prayers of things in history that aren't even part of what of us personally, that, you know, that we should pray for what's happening outside of ourselves.
Yeah.
it teaches us that we don't just pray for our own personal concerns, but that we should be praying broadly like Daniel did for his whole people. Have you ever prayed for your great-grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren after you're dead and gone? That God would make it so that they would be believers. You know, that would be thinking beyond just your... Otherwise you're so myopic, aren't you? If you're just praying about my little circle of life here. Okay, let's keep going in it. Chapter... The Tuesday section was 10... chapter 10, 13 through 11, 1. Now remember again that this is this angel, or in Paul's interpretation, the pre-incarnate Christ. That's the one who's speaking here. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future. For the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe. After the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength, do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, do you know what I have come to you? Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Okay, tough section. Let's have the questions lead us through. Using Bible helps find out who Michael is, one of the chief princes. Mark?
Again, if it wasn't for the Bible help here, we would never have been able to figure this one out. And what it came down to, it was Michael, the archangel. He's the protector angel in the Bible. Yeah. He's the one they're talking about in there. Yeah.
Michael is the protecting angel of God's people. He seems to be specifically an angel that protects the Jewish people in the Old Testament times. In one scripture reference, he was called Michael the Archangel, which means a higher angel than a regular angel. His name in Hebrew means who is like God. A beautiful name to make the point that we just made earlier, that our focus should be entirely on God. If you hear a name like that in the Hebrew language, you don't think about the angel who it's referring to, but rather you're made to think about God. Who is like God? Certainly Michael isn't like God. Michael is much lower than God. And yet he's one of the archangels in the heavenly hosts. Did anyone else find out anything about Michael?
Well, disturbing passage in Jude, verse 9, he battled Satan for the body of Moses.
Yeah. That's one that comes out of the middle of nowhere in Jude, that Michael battled over the body of Moses, an event that is not recorded in the Old Testament. Where did it come from? Yeah. We could spend a lot of time, but then we'd get off on another topic.
Well, it's interesting because in the Exodus, I believe it is, they say that God buried Moses.
So I was trying to
make sense of that, going, okay, this is one of those things I'm
going to
like.
Yeah, and I don't know if we can enter into it here in Daniel. Did anybody else find anything out about Michael? Trish mentioned the Jude passage. Did anybody come up with the other Bible book that mentions Michael?
Revelation 12:7.
Yeah.
Revelation 12:7, which talks about a battle that Michael has with the dragon.
And it's interesting how it said Michael and his angels.
Because he's an archangel.
Exactly.
He's a general of the angels.
Exactly.
And he leads his angels into battle against the dragon, Satan. Right? Yeah. Okay, next one. This vision is a reminder of how forces in the spiritual realm shape events taking place in the physical world. What must we as believers remember as we become exasperated by the events that unfold before us in this world? There I asked you to consider verses 15 through 17. And what is comforting for us to remember as the princes of the world contend with each other and succeed one another? What were your thoughts on that? Joyce? The whole theme of Daniel, God is in control. Remember that, children of God, living in the 21st century. No matter what happens in the physical world, there are things going on in the spiritual realm that you have no sense of. You don't know that they're going on. But there are these angels. Wasn't it intriguing how it seemed like the king of Persia had a prince that was watching out over him? That's referring to a spiritual force that was behind it. Remember what Paul said earlier, that the king of Persia is supposedly a good guy in Daniel because he freed the Jewish people to return to their homeland. But he was still a pagan king who prayed to these other gods, and there were spiritual forces of evil that were working in him. That Michael, the archangel who was watching over the people of God, had to fight with that prince of Persia. That's not referring to the king of Persia. That's referring to the evil forces that were connected with that king of Persia, right? And as the chapter comes to an end, what other spiritual force that was connected to a physical force comes into focus? The Prince of Greece, right? There's also going to be spiritual forces behind this coming King of Greece. And in the vision, that is just going to climax into that horrible person called the contemptible person. We're going to see that he is Antiochus Epiphanes, but toward the end of the vision, I think we're going to see it's a greater spiritual force of evil that's coming even after Antiochus that must be watched out for.
I think it's interesting, the first part of 10 where it makes that statement where its message was true. Here this person is telling, this is what I'm telling you is going to happen. Mm-hmm. This is not no pretense. This is going to, all these events are going to take place.
Yes, and that reference to the book of truth, that's going to come up a couple times toward the end of Daniel. And it's referring to God's book of life in heaven. In next time's part of the vision, we're going to see how those who are written in the book are raised to eternal life. So it's referring to God's decree. Yes, Michelle.
Well, your question is what is comforting? Yes, God is in control, but he doesn't leave us alone and provides helpers for us.
Yes. God never leaves us alone. He always provides spiritual support for us.
A book I like, and it's in the library here, called This Present Darkness, is very similar because it talks about the spiritual battles that go on with the earthly battles, and it helps remind you the battle isn't against flesh and blood.
And you are not alone in your battle. Unseen forces are battling for you. Okay, now what I wanted to do at the end of this lesson was, I don't think it's worth our time to spend on that next question there, because there are so many details about how the kingdom of the north fought against the kingdom of the south. Now this is the body of the vision itself. Who is the kingdom, or the king of the north?
Syria.
That part of Alexander the Great's kingdom that split off under the general Seleucus. And then the kingdom of the south was who? No, not Greece. Egypt, remember, with the Ptolemies. And there it's foretold all kinds of details about the battles that the two of them would have in the centuries following. And you probably did what I did. I simply took my Concordia Self-Study Bible and I wrote down every event. I simply had to rely on those footnotes because otherwise I wouldn't know when Ptolemy III fought against Antiochus II, and I simply wrote them down. But I don't know in our class time whether that's really worth it. The middle of chapter 11 climaxes on this person of evil who is going to come up, who is Antiochus Epiphanes. And I think if you simply go to the last worksheet that's designed for this week, we'll pick it up at where Antiochus takes over, and then we'll take it from the time of Antiochus right through to the resurrection on the last day, and we will have a nice unit to end Daniel with. So that's what I would say. Just take the worksheet for next time, and that's where we'll begin next time.
Do we have to close up?